Take our Bibles. Take our Bibles. Open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'd like for us to begin reading in verse 5, and I ask that you read silently and follow along silently as I read out loud. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we continue to look at the motivations for Christian living, for the Christian life, that as we look at the incarnation of your Son, that we would truly understand the import of this event. And that while a lot of times our meditation on this subject is centered around a particular time of year, that we would even at this time, at all times, remember what it is that Jesus, coming from eternity, being born of a virgin, living amongst men, what that entire event really and truly means to us. We pray, Lord, that you would bring glory to your name through the preaching of the word. We pray that you would bring glory to your name through the listening. And Father, make us all obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue to press forward toward the goal of talking about Christian living or the Christian life. My hope is that the series will continue to shed light on different scriptural metaphors that are used that deal with what happens after salvation. What after salvation and before heaven? In other words, what am I supposed to look like here and now? What am I supposed to be doing here and now? And there is just a wealth of metaphors that are used throughout the New Testament in particular that deal with how we are supposed to live as Christians and how we're supposed to live Christianly as Christians. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean? Put that up so I'm not directly saying S's into the mic. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean to experience Christian growth? What does it mean to be walking in truth or living for Christ or engaging in spiritual warfare? All of these things are things that sometimes we look at and we maybe put them in an area of our mind and just say, that just means living for Christ or whatever. Or sometimes we say, I'm not real sure exactly what that means, but I'm sure I'll eventually understand, and we just go on. It is vital that we understand these things. One of the metaphors that Paul uses, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. He presses toward that. He even says at one point, I have fought the good fight. I fought the good fight. I like the illustration that the writer of Hebrews uses. He uses the illustration of running a race. Racers have to be motivated. Think about it. You ask somebody who runs, what did you do today? They tell you, I left my house at 5 a.m. and I ran 10 miles. Well, where'd you end up? Well, I ended up at my house. You left your house, ran 10 miles, and didn't go anywhere? I think it's really only slightly better than the treadmill. I ran 10 miles and I never left this 3-foot strip in my house. Why would you do that? I mean, I can understand there was a lion chasing me, right? That's why I ran. Or I had to get somebody somewhere and there was no other way, so I had to run. But oftentimes, people who run, this I know through research, not through personal experience, they run and are motivated sometimes just by preparation. They want to be prepared. They want to be fit. They want to be physically athletic, or sometimes even physically aesthetic. The writer of Hebrews talks about running the race that is set before us. And the question is, for the Christian, just like physical runners are motivated by something, what motivates you to run that race? And not just to participate, but to run it well, as if there is only one person winning the prize. In our, yet another metaphor, in our walk of obedience, Scripture makes it clear what motivates us, Jesus says, is this: if you love me, keep my commandments. Our walk with Christ is not merely an act of fortitude. It's not just some expression of extreme personal discipline. I live like a Christian because I just got it in me. I'm a very disciplined person. I don't lose my temper because I'm just that good. I don't steal because I'm just that noble. I don't lust because I exercise extreme personal discipline. Folks, these kinds of things might be good, and personal discipline is a good thing, but personal discipline is not the motivation for living the Christian life. The motivation is love for Christ. And so it is throughout the Scripture, with all the commands that God gives us, with every charge that He makes to us, God shows us in the Bible some overwhelming motivation to do so. Last week, we started with Galatians 4, chapter 4, when the fullness of the time had come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. The idea here is that Christ died so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. But even before Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, even that very passage points to another event. God sent forth His Son made of a woman. Before the event of redemption in Galatians 4, God first sent forth His Son made of a woman. This is what we call the incarnation, or the word just simply meaning the infleshing of God. Last week, we also talked about our dire situation because of sin. And these two things, the enfleshing of God and our dire situation because of sin, actually go together hand in hand. Somebody, folks, somebody has to die for our sins. Somebody has to die for our sins. And for the most part, throughout the world, each man lives and each man dies. And when he dies for his own sin. That is tragic. Every single person dying for their own sin. And folks, as we understand that the wages of sin is death, when we look at the history of our world, we are staggered by yet another conclusion. It's a conclusion that I've brought before you before, but it's a tragic realization that we learn about in the Noahic flood. Estimations about the population of the world at the time of the universal flood, written about in the book of Genesis, are all over the place. But one that seemed pretty reasonable to me, based on the age and the number of children that people could possibly have at that time, was that the population of the world at that time could have exceeded the population of the world today, even. Think about that. Some 7 billion people have been estimated to have lived on the world at the time of Noah. There's no way of knowing whether that's the case or not, but let's assume that it is. 7 billion people. The book of Genesis goes through very extreme detail in telling us exactly why it is that God destroyed the world. And it makes it very clear that the reason the world was destroyed at that time, why people were killed at that time, was for one reason: sin. Now think about the scenario. 7 billion people dying, and 7 billion people dying for sin. Did that eradicate sin? Did that solve the problem? The thing that reveals the tragedy of the 7 billion people dying is two things that happen immediately after the flood. The first thing, Noah gets off the ark onto dry ground. He builds an altar and he sacrifices. Now, why would he do this, folks? The sacrifices that he made were burnt offerings. They were sacrifices that were given for sin. If sin had been destroyed, if sin had been annihilated, there would be no need for those sacrifices. Not those sacrifices. The other thing that we see very clearly is that when Noah gets off of the ark, he does those sacrifices, he experiences this glorious relationship with God, right? God makes a covenant with Noah unlike any covenant that had ever existed. He says, Noah, the seasons will continue as long as the world exists, and I promise you, I will never again destroy the entire world with a flood. Ever. Tremendous promise. And then coming off that mount, you could call it a mountaintop experience, where do we find Noah? We find Noah planting a vineyard partaking of the fruit of that vineyard, drunk. What does he do when he gets off of the ark? He gets drunk. Now, folks, some people say, you know, well, maybe Noah didn't understand the whole idea behind fermentation. Maybe the world worked differently back then, and he didn't understand the totality of fermentation. I don't know. But then the very next thing that happens is some kind of sexual sin that happens between Noah and his son. Wasn't the whole world just destroyed because of sin? And then the very first thing that the first people surviving the flood do is they start to sin. Folks, here is the stark, to me, just the absolutely sobering realization, and that is this. The wages of sin is death, yet the sacrifice of 7 billion people was not sufficient to eradicate the sin of 8. The death of 7 billion people could not wipe out the sin of just a mere 8 people. It tells us something, and so does the sacrifice that he made. It tells us something, that it wasn't done yet. There was something yet to come. And folks, the Old Testament goes on and on, even with the prophet of prophets, Moses, who by Moses, God gives the law to a specific group of people, and that specific group of people being Israel. And Israel is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, even referred to in the New Testament at times as being the people through whom God is going to bless the world. The people through whom God is going to change everything. And before Moses could even bring the law down to them from the mountain, they, as a people, as God's chosen people, violate the very core doctrine of the entire law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image representing me at all. Violate the core doctrine of the law. Even before the law is brought down to them. And folks, the Israelites find themselves in a tailspin that seems to spiral down generation after generation, gaining momentum as they plummet to their very own destruction, and not even their kings can save them. The kings, Saul, David, Solomon, their kings don't even save them, cannot do anything to stop this tailspin, and they keep spiraling down and plummet to their destruction. And ultimately, we have this massive crash that happens. We read about it in the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah shows how a people that are divided ultimately crash. The land is plundered. The people are led into captivity. The legacy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob seems to be gone. The glory of David and Solomon is no longer splendid, is no longer glorious, but seems to smolder like an ash heap. Their former glory, just a glowing ember. And then what we have is oppressor after oppressor after oppressor after oppressor. And life continues on with the world's last great hope, Israel, a virtual nothing, completely demoralized. The essence the Essenes and the Pharisees later decide that if they can just obey the Mosaic law well enough, then somehow this would all turn around. And so the Essenes divide themselves out from the rest of the nation and say, you know what, we cannot live according to the law under these oppressors. And so they take off to the wilderness. The Pharisees say, we're going to obey the law the best we can under these oppressors. And you know what they find? Not only can they not help themselves, not only can their kings not help them, not only can their special position not help them, but the very law that was intended to protect them cannot help them. It just seems to serve to condemn them over and over and over and over again. The law didn't even help, and by the time year zero hits, BC, the whole world has lost its way. God's favorite, Israel, was completely powerless. The whole world was literally headed to hell, and there was nothing that anyone could do about it. And it is precisely at this point that God, creator of all things, Lord of heaven and earth, made himself, as Philippians says, what we've read, made himself of no reputation. The idea there being, he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Folks, this is the incarnation. It's not just a small thing, it is the solution to the sin problem. And our Bible tells us that the incarnation motivates us to Christian living, but it does it in a very, very specific way. It does it through the power of example. It does it through the power of example. Sometimes when you're frustrated and you don't know how to do something and you're trying to learn a new skill perhaps or a new concept perhaps, one of the best things that you can do is go find somebody who has that skill and watch them. Find somebody who has that understanding and converse with them. The power of example is so strong that sometimes those who have had examples don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. It's just the way we've always done it. The first example that we come to that leads us in the Christian life, we find in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, let's back up to Philippians chapter 1. We'll get a running head start in this. Philippians 1 verse 29. Listen to how this starts. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. Isn't that wonderful? To you, to those who are believers, it has been granted for you to believe. Why do you believe? I believe because I was convinced. Okay, sure. But why do you really believe? You know why you really believe? Because God granted it to you to believe. And then there's this other part that isn't quite as glorious, right? But also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now listen to this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? Paul is talking about a fundamental attitude here. Then he goes on to describe how that attitude worked out in the life of Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So what he's saying here is that he was God, but made himself of no reputation or nothing, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and coming in likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Folks, what was that fundamental attitude? Well, certainly, we start off with humility, right? Christ humbled himself. Just like the beginning of chapter 2 says, consider other people and how you can serve other people. We're not here to serve ourselves. We're not here just to bolster ourselves. Remember one pastor talking about, he pastor of a very large church, and he was talking about a well-known businessman who came to his church. And the guy came every week and was just this multimillionaire who came to his church every week and just never had any reason to ever trust Christ. And he asked him, if you don't believe this, why do you come? And the guy says, well, you get me charged up every week. I mean, I get excited when I'm done. He said, excited about what? He said, just excited. Folks, that's not why we're here. We're not here to get excited about nothing. We're here to worship. But we're also here that we might be equipped to serve each other, minister to each other. Think about other people's needs before your own. That is fundamentally what Christ did. So he became incarnate, and this serves as an example. It serves as an example of what, though? Certainly humility. But more to Paul's point, I think, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, listen to this, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. In other words, you obeyed while I was around, and you obey even more when I'm not around. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, let your salvation, work your salvation out. You say you're saved, demonstrate your salvation. Work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what is Christ an example of? It's very clear that he is an example of obedience. He's an example of obedience. But it's not just any kind of obedience. We all acknowledge there's different kinds of obedience, right? I mean, you can tell a child to do something and they'll obey. But there's all different kinds of obedience. There's obedience that is, okay, Dad, sure, I'll do that. And there's obedience that is accompanied by this sound. Maybe if you're a parent, you've heard it. Right? As they walk away, slumped shoulders, stomping their feet. There's obedience sometimes that starts off with the slouching shoulders, stomping feet kind of obedience. That is thoroughly unwilling. Then after a counseling session, a very willing obedience, usually accompanied by, call it a tearful obedience. What kind of obedience is he talking about here? Look at verse 14. And all of this obedience? Do all things without complaining or disputing. It is happy, joyful, cheerful, willing obedience. But it's obedience knowing what? It's obedience knowing, just as chapter 1, verse 29 and 30 says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Obedience, knowing that in your obedience, you will still suffer. Folks, it is not any different than what Christ said himself in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The example, then, of our Lord in the incarnation shows and instructs us to be humbly and willingly obedient, even knowing that it leads to the death, even the death of the cross. Being willing to be obedient, even though it means standing against the will of man, standing for the will of God, means that you're going to suffer persecution. Folks, isn't that what the Christian life is? Isn't the Christian life being motivated to obey even when obedience doesn't look so pleasant? I can obey and my life will be hard. Or I can do my own thing, make up my own rules, live my own way. It looks to me like things are going to go pretty smoothly. The gauntlet is down. What do? Well, we do what Joshua did, right? Go ahead. You can go ahead and worship the gods on the other side in Egypt. You can worship the gods of Canaan if you want to. And Joshua turns to the people of Israel and says, but as for me, in my house, what? We will serve the Lord. And the apostles are confronted at the temple for preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And they're arrested. And then they're set free. And they're told, go out, but don't preach anymore. Do you remember what they said? What is it right? Is it right for us that we should rather serve God or man? Do you think that serving God and preaching the way that they had been preaching was going to make their life easier? No. It was going to make their lives infinitely more difficult. But not any more full of pain than the eternal God of the universe existing in his full aseity, his full self-sufficiency, not needing us, not needing this world, not needing anything. Coming down to earth because of us, making himself a man and become obedient even to death, even to the death of the cross. Jesus Christ is our example and thus our motivation for obedience. We just want to be like him. The The writer of Hebrews has another way that Christ is our example. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. By the way, I like it when Fred comes and gives the mission talks. He gives the mission talks, and he takes his time giving the mission talks, because what I do is I just don't look at the clock, and then I can pretend, you know, Fred took, at least 30, 40 minutes? So I can go 30, 40 minutes beyond what... No, I won't do that. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ is our example. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." You know what struck me about that particular phrase there? What struck me about that particular phrase is that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Sometimes, just in the dirt of life and the things that I get my own self and the temptation that I fall to and the sins that I commit, sometimes in the depth of my heart, there's this little thing that says, I wonder if God is ashamed to call me his worshiper. And yet, see, folks, we see in this, not only is he not ashamed to call us one of his worshipers, but Christ, God the Son, is not ashamed to call us his brethren, his brothers. And this he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same." Shared the same what? He shared flesh and blood. He was a man. "So that through death he might destroy him who had power over death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery or subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he has..." Excuse me. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able," listen to this, "to aid those who are being tempted." Notice two phrases here, especially towards the end. He had to be made like his brethren. What is that talking about? That's talking about the incarnation. And why did he have to be made like his brethren? "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Notice it doesn't say that he is able just to get rid of all the sin, because that would be talking about our justification. This is talking about how we live here and now. Have you ever been going through temptation and you scheme, okay, I'm going to do this. Drunkenness is a sin, so I'm going to avoid drunkenness this way. lust is a sin, so I'm going to avoid lust this way, or fornication is a sin, so I'm going to avoid fornication this way, or whatever. Anger is a sin, I'm going to avoid it all this way. I'm going to avoid all of these different things this way. I've got my scheme worked up. And then the temptation hits, and you find yourself there just going, oh man, and your only hope is to plead with God. Say, oh God, help me. I can't even tell you the number of times in my little life that I've been so intent on succumbing to temptation. And I just knew it was just... And I prayed, God, just help me. Help me. I don't know what else to say. Just help me. And in the midst of my temptation, somehow, somewhere, he makes a way to escape that I'd be able to bear it. It's amazing. And so we have him, Jesus, in eternity past, who needs nothing. He is perfection. He's perfection. He followed the Father, as he said in his life, I do whatever my Father commands me. He's the example there of obedience. Then he's the example of enduring temptation. Have you ever gotten so angry that it seemed to you in your heart and in your mind that the only way you could get rid of this anger bug was to absolutely blow your stack? You ever been in that spot? You know, it builds, it builds, it builds, and all of a sudden, just, you know, maybe even sometimes, at least this is the way it works for me. Sometimes I'm getting angrier and angrier about something, and all I have to do is figure out that one justification in my mind. And as soon as that justification hits, oh, now I have a right. And boom, like an explosion. And for a brief second, it kind of feels good. And you're like, whew. Then of course the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes. And it feels horrible. And then all the damage you've done with two or three words now needs to go and be taken care of. And the relationship destroyed because of that explosion of anger needs to be taken care of. And the trust violated in that expression of anger needs to start the long, slow process of being rebuilt. But there's that one moment where you think it's worth it. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about Christ, who is fully man. Now, folks, I don't want to say anything that is untoward at all, but I think that Scripture really bears this out as it describes the humanity of Christ. That it says that the book of Hebrews, literally says that he was in all points tempted, just like we're tempted. What does that mean? Tempted to drunkenness? Do you think Jesus wasn't tempted to drunkenness? How about temptation to unjustified anger? How about temptation to lust?
or to fornicate. We don't like to think of, don't use the word fornicate and Jesus in the same sentence. But he was in all areas tempted like we are. Have you been tempted with any of those things? He was tempted just like that. And when we feel at some point that the pressure, even though it's not a just feeling, but sometimes we feel that the pressure at some point is just so great that we give in to the temptation and we explode for our own satisfaction. Do you understand that Jesus had to endure beyond that point? You know why? Because while Jesus is described in Scripture as fully man, he is also described in Scripture as fully God, which meant he felt the depth and severity and power of our temptation, but as God, he didn't have it wasn't in his nature to satisfy that temptation. Folks, this is why he understands what we're going through. This is why he can aid, because while he did not sin, he was tempted like we are tempted. And he becomes the example for us and the aid for us in living our Christian life and living life Christianly. He had no need. He was perfection. He followed the Father. He endured temptation as far as it can be endured. Now let this mind be in you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus, who made himself nothing, who took upon himself the form of a slave, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the most accursed death that they could think of at the time, hanging him on a tree. I pray, Father, that as we consider the example of Christ, that you would motivate us in our Christian life to obey and obey willingly, knowing that the path we walk has been walked before us by a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin, who is the one who promises to aid those who are tempted. May the truth of the incarnation touch our souls. And Lord, should there be anyone here who knows not Christ, may the wonderful news of redemption in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, saving the world from sin, may that truth impact their heart. May you convince them of their own helpless, sinful condition. May you bring them to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.